According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28, we have Isaiah on hold for this week. So don't turn to Isaiah 28, turn to Matthew 28. Isaiah will resume when I return from Ukraine. When I introduced this on Wednesday morning in our Life of Christ series, I asked the people that were in attendance to simultaneously turn to Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John chapter 20. And simultaneous turning like that is possible if you're using the Bible software application and you can put your windows in parallel. In paper Bible, it's a little bit harder to try to open to four places simultaneously. You can still do that with bubblegum wrappers or ribbons or fingers and kind of hold four places all at once. We may do a fair amount of flipping this morning between the different gospel accounts. All four gospels are unanimous that on the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb early in the morning as the sun was rising or before the sun had risen, and they found the stone rolled away from the grave. They went to anoint the body, to deal with the body as needs to be done with a corpse, only there was no corpse. There was no body. The grave was empty. And this is what we observe on Resurrection Sunday, commonly referred to as Easter. And so I'm going to take this message today to address some of these issues and kind of a new thing for me. I don't normally break our series progress and observe a day like Easter or Christmas or any of the other. We're not a liturgical church, and so we don't follow the Advent calendar. We don't follow many of the things. But as I learned, this is the first time in my lifetime that Easter Sunday has fallen on April 5th. And it was April 5th, 33 AD, when our Savior rose from the grave. And it doesn't happen very often that Easter observances coincide with April 5th. The last time it's happened was 1953. So some of you were here for that. And before that, it was 1942. And that gets a few fewer, but some of you. And then before that was 1931. And I don't think we have anybody here that was 1931. So in any event, first time in my life that Easter Sunday has fallen as it has today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Let's go to him in prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed and ask the Father to bless our time of study today. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessings that you have poured forth upon each one of us. Father, we want to thank you for this day, for the blessings that we have to proclaim a risen Savior. Father, he died for our sins, and we're so thankful for that, the price that he paid in our place. We are the sinners, Father. We are the ones that should have paid that wages of sin is death. But he took our place, Father. He died on the cross. But I thank you, Father, that the death is not the end of the story, not for him and not for us. I thank you, Father, that on the third day he rose from the dead. And I thank you, Father, that that newness of life, that he rose, that he ascended, that he is seated at your right hand. And Father, even as Jesus Christ was raised to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. I pray that we would be ever mindful of our risen Savior, that we would live our lives day by day as a testimony to the resurrection. And I pray for this day that you would set aside distractions, that you would take every thought captive, that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, bless our time in the Word today. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I put the church website up on the screen just as a way of reminder and as a way of encouragement if you're not already familiar with austinbiblechurch.com. For some of you, that's how you found us, and that's kind of cool too. Google helps you if you're looking for Bible teaching in a church in Austin. There we are. But if you go to austinbiblechurch.com, and one of the great resources, I am constantly here. I go to, there's different ways to get there, but I typically will go to the audio recordings, come over here to the completed studies. And then, oops, not Life of David. I'm going to go to, back up. Life of David is also good. But for this morning, I want to go to Life of Christ and all of these completed studies. You know, if you missed Life of David, if you missed Life of Christ, if you missed any of these series, 1 Corinthians or Romans or Minor Prophets, any of the series that we've done, they're just sitting there. They're sitting on the website. They're minding their own MP3 business. You can make it your business by grabbing those MP3s and listening to them. Life of Christ in particular, 479 hours to harmonize the four gospel records, to take you from the announcement of the birth to John the Baptist all the way to the resurrection, the ascension and session of Jesus Christ, where he's presently seated at the Father's right hand. It's a remarkable study. It is, in fact, so long that it's broken down into different segments, and so you've got a table of contents on the right. And I would recommend, if you're going to do this on a regular basis, start with that top one. Start with the harmony of the Gospels, all right? Grab that, print that off, and a lot of times I'll right-click it and I'll show it in a new tab so that I don't lose my place there. But as the harmony of the Gospels loads, then you can kind of follow through in the calendar. You can follow through on the different events and the different elements of our Savior's ministry, all right? And so, make that wider. You're not going to really need to read it this morning anyway, but as you can follow through and follow these columns and follow the scripture passages that each episode is dealing with, all right? And you'll also notice that the structure there, where you have the introduction to the Christ and the birth and infancy and the Galilean ministry and all the different headings, those are going to be very useful to you because those are going to match the headings of the audio files, all right? And so underneath the harmony of the Gospels there on the top right, we got the genealogy of Jesus, introduction, birth, infancy, beginning of Jesus' ministry, Galilean ministry. See how that works? So for this morning, I'm going to come down here to the resurrection through the ascension. And then the very first episode there is Women Visit the Tomb. And as that loads, you'll notice there's your audio files. And there's four classes you want to listen to, 437 through 440. You've got your four audio lessons to listen to there. And you've got the PDF notes right there at the bottom of the page. And you can do the same thing that I did a moment ago, load that in a new tab. And you should, hopefully, these got put in the bulletin. You have these in your bulletin. You have a handout, so then you're looking at the same thing I'm looking at as we work our way through the text here this morning. I'll even make it back row accessible. By the way, on the top of that page is a snippet from the much larger Harmony of the Gospels. The main Harmony of the Gospels document is four complete pages. There are a lot of episodes. All right, does anybody need a handout? We got Doug's going to hand some out. Raise your hand, and Doug will get one to you. Yeah, that's a lot. And so here's a snippet taken from the Harmony of the Gospels, but it only covers this particular component. This covers the 13 events, the 13 episodes from the resurrection through the ascension. All right, and this took the better part of a year and a half, or nearly 2 years, to work our way through just this portion of the life of Christ's ministry. Why did he not just die on the cross, rise from the dead, and go straight to heaven? Why did he have 40 days of resurrection ministry? What was accomplished during those 40 days? And so forth. The various appearances and the disciples that believed him and the disciples that didn't believe him and the doubting Thomas saying, well, until I poke my hands into his holes, I'm not going to believe him kind of a thing. And Emmaus Road disciples and a fish fry one morning for breakfast as he was walking along the shore. And there was a lot that took place during those 40 days of resurrection ministry. For this message, I'm going to simply focus on today. I'm going to focus on Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD, at dawn. And as we read it, in Matthew 28, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, as you read through this record, understand that verse 2, 3, and 4 is explanation for verse 1. That verse 1 is the main statement as the women arrive, and then in a flashback, so to speak, it explains why they saw what they saw. The women show up, the stone's already rolled away, the guards are already laid out, passed out as if dead. And then the angel says to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." And then it becomes a tour. It becomes a venue whereby they can go and they can see where he had been laid. And there's no body there. The wrappings are still there. The linen wrappings are still there. The face cloth is still there. And it's folded very precisely, very exactly the way Jesus would always fold the things when he's doing communion, for example. And the reason why it wasn't just thrown to the side in a haphazard fashion. It was folded very precisely and set apart in a different place from the other funeral wrappings. So come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. In verse 8, goes on to say, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and with great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. I'm going to stop there. We're going to come back and get some of these details here as we have time, because Jesus is going to meet them on the way, and that's going to be important too, as we synchronize the different accounts. All right? Matthew has an account, Mark has an account, Luke and John, all four Gospels record the empty tomb. They all record the resurrection. When you look at the harmony, you can count on one hand the episodes that were covered by all four gospel records, all right? The Gospel of John is usually the outlier, the one that's unique, that doesn't cover much of the synoptic material. But the feeding of the 5,000, the resurrection, the cross, those are the kind of things that are covered by all four of the gospel records. And yet, even though they cover the material, there are some distinctions, some unique factors as we blend each one. For example, nothing in here we read talked about a foot race between Peter and John. All right, but there was a foot race between Peter and John to get to that empty tomb to check it out for themselves. We'll talk about that this morning also as we have time. All right, so there's Matthew chapter 28. We have the other record. Let's real quickly go to Mark 16, and we'll see largely parallel, but some unique information. Mark 16, 1 through 8, which, by the way, I think the original manuscripts ended with verse 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, or Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" It's a great big stone, and these women are going to need some help. But looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Now they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, for they said nothing to anyone, and they were afraid. Now why did they run and not tell anyone? They were so overwhelmed by this. And yet they were supposed to go tell the disciples. See, this now becomes the explanation for why Jesus meets them on the road. Back when we return back to Matthew chapter 28, we'll see that in verses 9 and 10. Okay, finally then, Luke 24. Luke 24. I say finally then, there is a John record as well. But Luke 24, the last of the synoptics. On the first day of the week. So what day of the week do you think this was? Right? Every gospel record is unanimous in this respect. The first day of the week is powerful. It is our day. It is the day of resurrection. It is the day for the church. It is the Lord's day. It's why we're assembled today, and we're not Sabbath observers like the Seventh-day Adventist or other groups within Christianity. All right? On the first day of the week, At early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, oh, and I love this. I like to quote this in communion services sometime. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Isn't that beautiful? He's the living one. What are you doing in this tomb? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And so then they remembered these words, and they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Remember, Judas was already dead by this point. The 12 has become the 11 and the rest. And so here they are. They were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and the other Mary, Mary the mother of James, and the other women were with them. They were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Well, you know how women are. Yeah, they're prone to overreact, and they're all emotional, and they don't usually know what they're talking about anyway. I'm teasing. All right, you know that. You know I'm teasing. The point is, though, they don't believe him. They don't believe him. And that's the sadness of what happens when you are disoriented in your faith. The Bible says it was going to happen. Jesus says it was going to happen. The women come and tell them that it did happen. And they still are slow of heart. All right? Hard of heart and slow to believe all that was spoken of through the prophets. A bit of a rebuke. It comes, if you peek on down to verse 25 of this chapter, Jesus will rebuke the two fellows on the Emmaus Road, and he says to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. You know, Jesus taught his disciples about the resurrection. He taught them about the third day. He taught them about Jonah. Why was Jonah swallowed by the fish? Why was Jonah 3 days? Why did Jonah get spit out on the beach? What is the pattern of the prophet Jonah that is a foreshadowing for Jesus Christ being raised on the third day? It's in the Bible. It's preached. It has to be true. Jesus cannot lie. Jesus said it would happen. They still didn't believe it. The women come on Easter Sunday, or on Sunday, the first day of the week. It wasn't called Easter back then, but they showed up on Nisan 16, the Jewish date, on the first day of the week, and they said, he's risen. He said he was going to rise. He's risen. And they had a real tough time with that. All right, but Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And I believe it was there at his home then that the Lord appeared to him. 1 Corinthians 15 says, he appeared to Cephas first of all. Of the men, he appeared to Cephas first of all. The women, of course, he appeared to Mary Magdalene first of all. Okay, and then, John 20. I might as well. We've done the first three, right? John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John himself, the author of this gospel. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. All right, and that's normal. Remember, Peter's the old man. Peter was a business partner with John's father. And, the old man and the young man are racing. Who do you think is going to get there first? All right? There you have it. He gets to the tomb first, but he doesn't go in. He stoops and looks in verse 5, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, right, huffing and puffing and following him, and entered the tomb, okay? Peter doesn't stop at the edge. He just barges right on in because that's his style. That's how Peter rolls, right? Peter jumps in the middle of stuff and grabs swords and starts chopping off ears, and he jumps out of boats to walk on water. Peter is the one that'll get thick in the middle of everything as fast as he can. And so he entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. And I'm not going to go into it today, but I would encourage you. Like I say, these MP3s are sitting there. There's four of them to listen to for just this episode. The idea of believing, he's already saved, all right? Don't think that that's the moment that John received eternal life, okay? He's been a believer for many, many years. He's been a disciple. He's been an apostle. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He has eternal life. But he had a blind spot with respect to the resurrection and fulfilled Scripture, and not until this moment was he able to unite the Word of God with faith. And so not until this moment then is he able to believe this specific promise and this specific component of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So stop to consider that. Just because you're a believer, there's going to be things that you're going to have a hard time believing. You're going to have moments where you're going to struggle. That's why you go to him and you ask for him to increase your faith, and you ask for him to help your unbelief. Be like the man that said, I do believe, help my unbelief. Okay, another one of my favorite verses. And so, for they as yet did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. He must rise again from the dead. So, we have it here. The disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. I expect she was probably too dignified to run like Peter and John were running, but she walked back to the garden tomb, and as she was weeping, she looks in and she sees these two angels. Woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Okay, here's the first appearance of Jesus, alive, in resurrected body, but in a manner that she doesn't recognize. And so much we can get into in this, without the time to do so this morning. But the nature, this appearance is such of apologetic value. That if we were going to forge something, if Christians were going to invent a religion or make up a story of the resurrection, then we would not have a woman be the first witness to the resurrection. In the ancient world, the woman's testimony was worthless. Okay, even to this day, it takes four women to testify to outweigh the evidence of one man in the Muslim world. I mean, that's just the nature of the culture in those circumstances. But Jesus appeared first to a woman. And it's a tremendous testimony to the credibility of the resurrection event itself. And so he has the same question. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, I love this. Supposing him to be the gardener. Have you ever misunderstood who a person was and you thought they were somebody else? All right, that can be embarrassing. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. But Jesus said to her, Mary. And that's all it took. Her name, that one little name, that her name, okay? And he'd already spoken to her. He already said, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He already had several words for her, and none of those pierced through. None of those snapped her out of it or woke her up until he said her name. And when he said, Mary, man, her eyes were open. She sees who he is. Cries out, Rabboni, which means teacher, all right? This is such a neat episode and so much truth to this. Think about it. Think about when you're an unbeliever and your eyes aren't open and you're an unbeliever and you got different ways of looking at things and you're kind of boo-hooing and crying and the world's kind of ugly. But when Jesus calls your name, you ever think about that? When because he knew you by name, he thought of you, he bore your sins on the cross. When he calls you and gets your attention, man, what a special day is that. And so then she starts clinging to him. And this takes some bit of work here too. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now this is significant. This is huge. And this takes a lot of work. I have not yet ascended to the Father. How many times did Jesus ascend to the Father? I'll clue you in, it was more than just once. It was more than 10 days before Pentecost. That final ascension from the Mount of Olives was the final ascension where he takes his seat at the Father's right hand and enters into his session as the apostle and high priest of our confession. But he ascended at least once prior to that, probably twice prior to that. How many times does he ascend? And when does he ascend? And why does he ascend? Well, the fact is, right here, right now, she must stop clinging to him because he has an ascension to undertake. Later that evening, Jesus becomes very touchable. Later that evening, he's going to invite the disciples to touch his hands and his side and to eat with them and so forth. He appears with them in the upper room later that evening, and later that evening, he's touchable. Here in the morning, it's no touch, right? Hands off. And what's the difference? Okay. It's not a fact that she's a girl and girls have cooties, right? It's not because she's a girl and he invites the disciples to touch him. The reason why he says don't touch is because I have not yet ascended to my Father. And he tells them, and this part here is very unique as well. It's different than go tell my disciples that I'm going ahead of them to Galilee. He says, I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene has a personal message to take to the brothers of Jesus Christ. The other women are taking message to the disciples, but his brothers also need to learn about the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension. They're half-brothers, they've got different fathers, but he says, you can have the same Father I've got. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. Remember James and Jude, the four half-brothers of Jesus, they were not saved until the resurrection. They were not saved, and we see them saved early in the book of Acts, but they were not saved on Friday, April 5th, 33 AD. Not at this time that he sends Mary Magdalene to go tell them. So, all right, well, there we are. Any questions? Okay, there's a lot. There is a lot here. And as I said, we taught it over four classes in the Wednesday morning format. Just look with me here through the outline, and we'll work our way through these notes. First of all, the first day of the week. The first day of the week provides for a reality far greater than the Sabbath doctrine ever could. There was a doctrine contained within the Sabbath, and that doctrine was the doctrine of rest, the rest that was patterned by God in creation. He created for 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. That doctrine, that pattern was given to Israel as a part of Mosaic law. They were expected to follow that Sabbath. They had to honor that Sabbath. They had to keep it holy. And in fact, violating the Sabbath was like murder. It was a death penalty if you were violating the Sabbath. Not so for the church. Not so for the bride of Christ. We have a new reality, a new doctrine. In fact, if you want some fun, go through the Ten Commandments, find all the thou shalt nots from the Ten Commandments, and you'll find that 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament for the church. Okay? So that means we can't murder, we can't fornicate, we can't, we can't steal. All of the 9 of the Ten Commandments that were given to Israel under the law, 9 of them are restated in the New Testament for church application. The one that's not? Sabbath. The church does not have a Saturday Sabbath, a legal observance. We have a daily Sabbath in our rest before God the Father, day by day, as long as it's called today. And we don't gather together on the Sabbath like the Jews when they gather in their synagogues. We gather on the first day of the week because there is a new doctrine associated with day 8. Day 8 is the number of new things. 8 is the number of new life. So creation portrayed the seventh day as a day of rest. Won't turn there, but you know the passages, Genesis 2 and Exodus 20. But resurrection teaches the eighth day. The eighth day, all right? The first day of the new week. What did God do after he rested on the seventh day? Has he been resting since 5500 BC? Or did he go back to work on day 8? Does he have more work to do? What do we do in our rest? Resurrection teaches the eighth day and its significance as a day for bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ. And all four of the gospel records are unanimous. The resurrection took place on Sunday, on the first day of the week. In fact, it was already done earlier before the women even arrived, before the sun came up. It was already achieved. I believe it could have been any time after midnight. anytime after, or even technically anytime after the sun went down Saturday night, given how the Jews counted their days and their nights with sundown. This day became known as the Lord's Day. Subpoint C in your outline. This day became known as the Lord's Day and became the primary Christian day of assembly. And very quickly, we can grab these. You know what else I'm going to do? I should have just started Logos because I have this as a personal book. Boy, that would have been the smart thing to do. And then we can fly through all the verses. We can click and read. And when you have your Logos software running, you can look up 100 verses an hour and more. But in Acts chapter 20, they are assembled on the first day of the week. Why is that? Well, it's called the Lord's Day. It was the day they were commemorating. That's why, you know, in some respects, observing one Sunday a year and calling it Easter is a little bit redundant because every single Sunday, 52 of them a year, is a commemoration of the resurrection, the fact that we are not Sabbath observant. We are not gathering together on the seventh day. All right, resurrection through the ascension. Does that look familiar? It should. It's the same exact notes that you're reading from. Only, you can't click your paper. Or you can, it just won't do anything. Acts 20 and verse 7, notice, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. See, that language speaks of regularity. It speaks of custom. It speaks of practice. It's not introducing the concept. It takes that as a concept that's already a matter of course. It doesn't say, on the first day of the week, we gathered together to break bread, and that was something new and unusual and weird. No, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together. See, it's customary and normal by this point of time. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Relax. I thought about maybe prolonging this message until midnight, but I can't. All right. Anyway, it's called the first day of the week. Likewise, customary and normal in 1 Corinthians 16:2. And this is a practice. He says, concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. All right, so we gather together on the Lord's Day. We gather together on the first day of the week. And we have normal Christian giving, grace giving, normal giving. And it's collected week by week by week. They've got a treasurer week by week by week that's collecting these funds and allocating them and saving them and designating them so that when Paul does come, it's not a last-minute panic. It's not a high-pressure deal. There's not a lot of guilt and so forth. It's when I arrive, whomever you may approve. See, so that no collections be made when I come. We don't want the guilt factor thrown in there, right? The Apostle Paul's here. We better give a lot of money now. We got to make a good impression, or any kind of other false motivation. The neat thing about coming together every single Sunday is it becomes normal, becomes a matter of course, and you can pre-fund these missionary endeavors. The actual expression "Lord's Day" shows up in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And this is when he receives the book of Revelation. The Apostle John is on the island of Patmos, and he receives the book of Revelation and puts it down into written form. He's commanded, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Okay, I'm not going to get lost in that. I'm tempted to, because starting Tuesday, I'm teaching Daniel and Revelation to the Bible college there in Kiev. All right, now point two in the outline. Point two. The explicit Sunday resurrection is also helpful in identifying the Friday crucifixion. You have to kind of work your way backwards to get to a Friday crucifixion. The different harmonization attempts to track the entire Passion Week are sometimes problematic. All right, and different scholars come to different conclusions. Some hold to a Thursday crucifixion. Friday's the traditional date. Friday's the date I hold to, the date that I believe is best defensible from all the text passages. Thursday is probably the second most common. And then Wednesday is probably the least most common, but it's possibly better known in these circles because Wednesday was the view that Colonel Thieme taught. And so if you have a background with Baraka Church or with Colonel Thieme, then you probably have been taught a Wednesday crucifixion in times past. Well, he's in heaven now, so he knows better. All right. I'm teasing everybody today. Picking on the women, picking on the colonel. There are passages that would lead you to want to find a Wednesday crucifixion. Chief among them is Matthew 12. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so too must the Son of Man be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And so because folks want to insist on three full days and three full nights, they go to a Wednesday crucifixion whereby they can have Wednesday night, Thursday night. Well, they end up with four nights, really. Saturday night, but he was gone before morning, so we won't count that. And then there's Thursday, Friday, Saturday, but he was gone before morning, so we won't count that because Sunday would otherwise be day four. And I still think even if Sunday's not day four, you still got four nights in there. Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. See? And at some point, you just kind of have to assume that, well, he didn't really rise on the first day of the week. It was just the women were keeping the Sabbath that day, and they didn't spot his body missing until the first day of the week. And so it's a weak case, actually. The better case is to understand the three-day and three-night idiom for what it is, and understand that 3 days and three-night idiom means 3 days, and it's equal to on the third day. It's equal to for 3 days. And these are the idioms that we have to understand, and we don't have to like it, but we have to understand it, that's how they referred to time, all right? And if you're in an alien culture and you're studying something and you're not sure how they count it, you better learn how they count it because it's going to make a difference from what they mean based on what they say. Different things there, okay? There is a passage in Matthew 12:40 that says 3 days and three nights, and that's a very lonely passage all by itself. There are many passages, multiple on the third day passages. See, it's not on the fourth day. It's not for 3 days and three nights, and then on the fourth day he rises from the dead. It's on the third day. There are multiple on the third day passages. Look at that list. Matthew 16:21, 17:23, 20:19. And I think due to the shortness of our time, I'm not going to take you through all that. But that's a lot of on the third day passages. And that's how the Jewish people counted it. There's a good example of it when they're trying to secure the grave and the Pharisees are trying to get soldiers here. He's buried. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gather together with Pilate, and they say, "Sir, we remember when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" All right? Now here's "after 3 days." But "after 3 days" means on the third day. "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." And so Pilate says, "Okay, here's your guards. Go secure it for those 3 days." It means 3 days. And so they made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And so here's more propaganda that has to be, once he does rise from the dead, and once the Roman soldiers go and report everything they saw, including angels and stones rolling away, and that they get bribed to lie about it. They get bribed to say, "Ooh, we fell asleep, and the disciples stole the body." And that rumor persisted all into, you know, early New Testament times. Even modern times, there's still people out there that want to say, "Well, he didn't rise from the dead. The disciples stole the body." Okay? And you deal with that when you start dealing with some apologetic issues. People will put forth lies, and people will die believing something is true. But not if it's a lie that they themselves made up, okay? If they know it's not true and they know that it's their own fraud and they are tortured to the point of death, they have every motivation to confess and save their lives, but the disciples did not do that. They, to their deathbed, testified to the resurrection of Christ. They did not steal the body. All right, there's more if you want. I recommend Harold Honer, and this is it's in print still. You can get it at CBD or Amazon or your local retail bookstore. Harold Honer, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Honer, H-O-E-H-N-E-R. Read it. Read it 100 times. You'll learn every single time. It's marvelous chronology material. It'll walk you through not only the Friday crucifixion, it'll also walk you through the 77s of Daniel chapter 9. It'll show you through the prophecy of when the Messiah would be crucified. All of the details for how Daniel chapter 9 is fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, at least through 69 of those 77s. Okay? We know there is a 70th still to come. That 70th hasn't happened yet. That 70th is waiting for us to get out of here. Because that 70th cannot begin until the bride of Christ is raptured home. And then, for whatever length of time after that, I think there'll be a transition. Tribulation will follow. So I do recommend Harold Honer and his Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. He will walk you through, by the way, all of the idioms, all of the places in the Old Testament where after 3 days equals on the third day, right? There's plenty of places. There's even a case of seven and seven, for 7 days on the seventh day. And that's how they use the expression. And if we don't like it, well, we don't have to like it, but we should at least understand it for what it is. And it's just a feature, and you and I do this all the time. It's a feature that until you learn what the person means by that, you have to stop and clarify. And that's where I learned, my wife and I, we grew up in different parts of the country, and we have different understandings of time. And if I'm going to talk about this Tuesday, then I'm talking about this Tuesday or next Tuesday. What do I mean when I'm talking about this Tuesday? What do I mean when I'm talking about next Tuesday? Okay, because it could be different. This Tuesday is day after tomorrow, all right? Next Tuesday is 7 days after that. Although, in some people's confused, bizarre way of thinking, next Tuesday is day after tomorrow. Okay? That's this Tuesday. Okay? Or this coming Tuesday. You also have this past Tuesday, right? But that was 5 days ago. But this coming Tuesday, all right? You got how this works? And then there's other things too. We have all these idioms. When I first got to Alabama, I was a fish out of water. I was not in my first time ever in the South, my first time ever. And I got to boot camp. I got to Fort McClellan, Alabama, and I started meeting people from Alabama, and including the chow hall, the different serving ladies in the dining hall. And I learned about fixin' to. I never knew fixin' to. And I realized there is a whole realm of time references that centers on fixin' to that I never even knew, okay? So hopefully these are the kind of concepts that we can embrace to recognize that it's not weird for 3 days to equal on the third day, to equal 3 days and three nights equals on the third day in particular. That's a big one. And to understand the Jewish reckoning that a day and a night are a thing, okay? On alam, they're a thing, a time chunk. And any part of a day or any part of a night equals the whole. It equals the day and the night in Jewish reckoning. So a part of 3 days and a part of three nights, that equals 3 days and three nights in Jewish reckoning. And if that bothers you, I'm sorry, but it's the way that it is, it's the way that it was, it's how they thought, that's how they operated. And it helps us to identify, yes, the Friday crucifixion is the appropriate date. All right, and also, by the way, makes for Saturday to be a high Sabbath, because Saturday would be a Sabbath anyway. But to be the day after, to be the first day of Passover and a weekly Sabbath, both is, again, the testimony of Scripture. Now, under point three, here is a sequence. I think this is the outline I settled on. I would probably tweak it just slightly if I was to teach this again. If First of all, as we read the four gospel accounts, did you notice some divergent details? Did you notice that in one account there was an angel sitting on the stone, in another account there was an angel inside the grave, in another account there were two angels inside the grave? Okay, slight differences of detail. And understand, that's a blessing. We love that. The skeptic might try to throw that in your face and say, see, you can't believe this. See, it's not true. How do you, they conflict. They don't say the same thing. All right? No, we love that. We're thankful that they don't say the same thing. That the divergent details are not fatal. They're not fatally contradictory. That they all are reconcilable. As in the case earlier in the ministry where, I mean, we do this for the whole Life of Christ series where you harmonize all the gospel accounts. You know, we read in one gospel record about Legion, that famous demoniac who had a legion of demons inside of him. Well, according to one of the gospel records, there are actually two demoniacs haunting that particular cemetery. But the one that gets all the attention is Legion, because he's the one that's given a name and he's the one that speaks and whatever. There was a second demoniac also there, Legion's sidekick, okay? But we don't know his name and it doesn't matter. And just because there are divergent details does not mean they're contradictory or they're wrong. That's got to be huge for us to understand. We're not afraid of any divergent account. We love it. We harmonize all of them. None of them are mutually exclusive. Okay? They're all true. And understand that. If you get nothing else out of today, understand, God cannot lie. So don't take Matthew and Mark and put them in an either or. One has to be right, one has to be wrong. No. They're both right. Matthew's right, Mark's right, Luke's right, John's right. All four of these accounts are right so far as they serve the purpose in what each gospel account is portraying. Matthew didn't want to talk about the foot race between Peter and John, so he didn't. He leaves that detail out. It does not mean the details he put in were wrong. All right? So you can be clear on that. And you understand that these four accounts are asynchronous. That they are not synchronized. We do the synchronizing when we blend the Gospels and we create a harmony of the Gospels. And we've been using the A.T. Robertson harmony. I like that basically as a framework. But he wasn't a 33 A.D. guy. A.T. Robertson was a 30 A.D. crucifixion kind of guy. So I fixed that. And in our harmony of the Gospels, we have the A.T. Robertson sequence, but we have the Harold Honer dating system. And so we have a hybrid in our product, in our notebook. Also, Johnston Cheney. There's a Life of Christ in Stereo. There's a couple of resources there that I recommend as well. All right, so here's the events, A through G. Before dawn, the earthquake and angel incapacitate the guards. Before dawn, before the women show up. And they show up in Acts 20, verse 1, the stone's away, the guards are laying there. But it had already happened before the women arrive. Before dawn, Mary Magdalene and other women arrive, and the stone rolled away. Not everybody accepts that. Some people, because of the different accounts, they have Mary get there first, and then, by herself, all by her lonesome, and then she shows up later with a pack of women. Okay, I don't think that's the best way to do that. I think anytime women go anywhere, they go in packs. No, I think that when she got there the first time, she was with the other women already. Because as we read in the Mark record, they were debating among themselves, how are we going to roll the stone away? Even all of us together aren't strong enough to roll the stone away. Mary Magdalene would have never done that by herself. So before dawn, point B in the structure here. Before dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other women arrive, and they see that the stone had already been rolled away. So then at that point, Mary Magdalene runs off to fetch Peter and John. This is in agreement with John 20 in verse 2, that she ran off to fetch Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. As soon as she sees the stones rolled away, she bolts. She runs to get Peter and John. The other women stay there, and they observe the details from Matthew and Mark and Luke. So, and I just use MM as my abbreviation for Mary Magdalene. All right. Mary Magdalene runs off to fetch Peter and John. Then the other women, minus Mary Magdalene, they enter the tomb and they listen to the angelic testimony before they depart. And there's mostly similar details there. Is it one guy or two guys? But nevertheless, it's inside the tomb. The other women enter the tomb and listen to the angelic testimony before departing. And here's the thing I was trying to talk about earlier. First, it was with fear and great joy. Let me get back to Matthew, where I was starting here in Matthew. First, with fear and great joy. Okay, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran, here's a purpose clause, to report it to the disciples. So when they took off running from the garden, their mission was to go report to the disciples. And yet, we're told by Mark about gripping fear and silence. About gripping fear and silence, okay? Whereby they get halfway there. And how far was it? We don't know. I mean, it was a different part of the city, okay? Wherever the disciples were from the garden tomb, okay? So they take off to go get them, and then they get halfway there, and they kind of stop, and like, really? Are they going to believe us? Did we really see that? And they start to become afraid, and according to the Mark record, they don't tell anybody. According to Mark 16:8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That is a true verse, because God cannot lie. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so rather than go to the disciples, they say, oh, we can't do that. So we report back to Matthew, and we get the additional details. Verse 9, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Now notice, why are they gripping his feet? Had he ascended yet? I find this interesting, okay? I don't think he's ascended yet, but he doesn't tell them not to touch him. Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and they will see me. It's the same thing the angels told them. The same thing the angels told them. So if you're in the middle of going somewhere, and then Jesus meets you halfway there and tells you to do exactly what you were told to do in the first place, why would that be necessary? It's only necessary if halfway there you just grew afraid and said, no, we're done. We're not going to go do this. And you stop. So Jesus met them at that point of fear, at that point of failure. And he urged them to continue on, and so they do. And then the appearance by Jesus himself to Mary Magdalene. Now that's the only thing. If I'm gonna adjust this document down the road, I might take subpoint 3 there out of D. I might promote that to its own point and put it down below 3F. I think it needs to become the new 3G, and then make the old 3G a new 3H. Simply to keep it in a sequence, because it was only later then that Jesus himself appeared to, maybe I'm looking at this wrong. After his appearance to Mary Magdalene, there we go, removed their fear and propelled them to the disciples. All right, so anyway, that's what I was not explaining very well in points 1, 2, and 3. Here's the process. They started off to go tell the disciples. Halfway there, they got scared, decided, nope, we're not telling anybody. And then Jesus showed up and said, no, you've got to go tell them. Go and tell them to meet me in Galilee. Go and tell them to meet me in Galilee. Ah, and that D3 does come after his appearance to Mary Magdalene in 3F. So, anyway, now that I've made a mess of that, then we have the foot race between Peter and John, P and J. We read that already from John chapter 20, verses 3 through 10. Mary Magdalene then arrives for the second time, and I think it was after the foot race. It's described after that in John chapter 20. I suspect she was too dignified to run after those two knuckleheads, but she did walk. And plus, I mean, how much walking did she do that morning anyway? She'd already walked all the way to the tomb. She'd already walked back into town to find Peter and John. Now she's chasing them back to the tomb a second time. I don't blame her for taking her time. And why hurry anyway if he's not going to be there? So she meets the Lord. She thinks he's the gardener. And in the details there. All right. Point 4. The main message from the angels is for the Lord and the apostles, from the Lord, is for the apostles to meet him in Galilee. All right. He doesn't say, go back to that upper room. I'll see you there. He doesn't say anything about Jerusalem. He says, we need to go to Galilee. We're going to have some teaching in private. It's going to be the Great Commission message. It's going to be on a mountaintop in Galilee. He's going to appear to the 12. He's going to appear to more than 500 at one time. And it's not going to be in Jerusalem. Remember, before he died on the cross, Jesus appeared to Herod and to Pilate, to a bunch of unbelievers. But after the resurrection, not one time did a resurrected Jesus Christ ever appear to an unbeliever. He appeared only to born-again believers. And they became the witnesses of the resurrection. That's huge, all right? We are to be witnesses of the resurrection. You ever given the gospel to somebody and they said, well, if God wants me to believe in him, then he just needs to show up right here in front of me and prove to me that he exists. No, I'm not going to do that. He already did that. He rose from the dead and he appeared to witnesses. And it is now our duty to testify, to tell you that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. To tell you, to testify that we have a risen Savior. And this is the reality of who we are now in the body of Christ. All right. Well, I asked if the deacons would prepare communion for today, and we have bumped up communion by a week, so we will do it on Easter Sunday today rather than next week. So let me close in prayer, and then we will fetch the Sunday school students and teachers, and also Molly will be joining us for music. But let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this study. We thank you for the empty tomb. And every so often, Father, there's folks that they think they found a grave somewhere, or they found a box of bones, or they think they found evidence of a tomb with Jesus. But Father, they're wrong every time. If they find a tomb and it's got a body in it, it's not Jesus' tomb, because his tomb is empty. And it's been empty since Friday, April 5th, 33 AD. If the Sanhedrin could have produced a corpse, they certainly would have produced a corpse very quickly on that day and the days following. They would have gladly paraded the body of our Savior to prove to the disciples that he was dead and still dead. But they could not produce a body, because he was with you, Father, seated at your right hand. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the resurrection. I thank you for the significance that it applies to each one of us today, that we do walk in the newness of life. Thank you, Father, for the blessings we have to be those witnesses. We have an opportunity to testify, to tell this lost and dying world that the answers to their spiritual death condition is not what they can do to earn it or deserve it. It's not the human effort or the works they can achieve. There is nothing they can do in their righteousness to earn or deserve eternal life. But they can trust in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I thank you for that message, Father, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.